you know, start this chapter, you know, first thing we understand is that the death of David isn't recorded in 2 Samuel. However, it is recorded in 1 Kings 2, verse 1 through 12. And I just want to just to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be sharing tonight, read that portion of Scripture to you. In 2 Kings 2, verse 1 through 12, it says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he has spoken concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way and walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul," and again there's that mention of with all their heart, with all their soul, "he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know how that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, and he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and the blood of war on his belt, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Beharum, who cursed me with the malicious curse in the day when I went to Menhanim, but he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death by the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, and bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. All of the David had a pretty much an action-packed life, didn't he? 40 years. All of this was crammed into that short period of time. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Diane, would you ask us one word? Amen. So 2 Samuel 23 and 24 kind of give us three different portraits of David that illustrate the greatness and, again, the humanness of this great leader's life, you know. And so looking back at his life and all the things that he experienced and the good things that he experienced as well as the bad. And so let's go ahead and get started here. We're going to start with verses 1 through 7 in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It says, "Now these are the last words of David, and thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun arises, a morning without clouds, like a tender grass springing up out of the earth, by clear shining after the rain." Very poetic how he writes here. "Although my house is not so with God, yet he made me an everlasting covenant. So what David's doing is acknowledging the fact that he fell short. Ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now, at least 73 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are assigned to David, as you know. And some of them are like Asaph and the sons of Korah and things like that. But in the very last one, it's found, in some of the things that are being said here that we just read. The phrase, the last words of David, means the last inspired written words of David, inspired by the Lord. Look how beautiful and poetic it is. It's because it's divinely inspired. And since the theme of this particular psalm is a godly leadership, he also may have written especially for Solomon, and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as with all of his psalms, he has much to say to all of God's people, even today. And I don't know about you guys, but there are times where sometimes I would just sit down and I would just read the psalms. And what I find myself doing is reading one, and then two, and then three, and then four, and then I just keep reading, you know. And I find that they're a real blessing and a comfort to my soul. And so I encourage people to read the Psalms, you know. And in the book of Acts, it talks about how that when David wrote, he was writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, David, he never ceased to be amazed that God would call him to be a king, especially the king of Israel, to lead his own people. God put him in a place where he literally fought the battles that God wanted him to fight. And again, the most wonderful thing, and notice what he calls himself, the sweet psalmist. He even helped write part of the word of God. You know, what a blessing that was. So the Lord has given him skillful hands, you know, not only in battle, but again, writing and penning the word of God. And it gave him a heart of integrity. In Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72, he says, "He also chose David his servant and took him out, and took him from the sheepfold, and from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The integrity of his heart and the skillfulness of his hands were put there by God. David just didn't come by them on his own. He equipped him to do and to know what his will was. And as a son of Jesse, David was a member of the royal tribe of Judah, something that is, you know, not true of his predecessor, Saul. And again, in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh comes," which is another term for Messiah, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So David did not promote himself to achieve greatness. It was the Lord who chose him and elevated him to the throne and to do great things. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15 says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and to possess it and to dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God didn't really choose Saul. The people chose Saul. But God did choose David. He says, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so the Lord set him in that position and spent 30 years training David. Again, first with the sheep, then with the army of Israel in the Saul's camp, and finally in the Judean wilderness as he's fleeing from Saul. Great leaders, turns out, when it comes to the army of God, are trained a lot of times in private before they work in public. David had been faithful in private as a servant, and so God was able to elevate him publicly to be a ruler. Kind of reminds me of the parable of the talents. Listen to Matthew 25, 20 through 21. So he who received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. See, I shared that with you because I wanted to demonstrate and show you that when we are faithful in the small things, God gives us greater things. And he's able to elevate us and put us in positions where, again, we are seen in the eyes of men as somebody who is truly a servant of God. You know, Jesus told his disciples that they shouldn't be seeking to be great, you know. He said that he who would be great among you be the servant of all. And so that's the pathway to greatness for the Christian. And so the Lord, he followed the same kind of procedure when he prepared, for example, Moses, Joshua, Nehemiah, the apostles, and of course even Jesus himself. We look at Psalms 2 and verse 5 through 11, it testifies of that very fact. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, he was God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found as a man, in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now therefore, as the old saying goes, when you see that therefore, you got to see what it's there for, you know, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our greatest example of how walking in humility and serving leads to exaltation. There's a doctor by the name of D. Martin Lloyd Jones who used to say, it's a tragic thing when a young man succeeds before he's ready for it. And again, David was ready for the throne when it came about. He had many times where he's running for his life and he felt like his life was no doubt a failure at times. But it was there in that brokenness that God raised him up. God empowered David, and he empowers those of us whom he calls. He anointed David with his spirit, and God anoints us with his spirit too, so that we can again say to others and acknowledge the fact that it is not by our power, it is not by our might, but it's by his spirit, says the Lord. Psalm 16, verse 12 through 13, it says, so he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Pardon me? I did say Psalms? Sorry about that, I meant to say 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. So A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite Christian authors, and he said this. He says, never follow a leader until you see the oil on his forehead. Speaking of the anointing needs to be there. Again, this explains why so many gifted men came to David and joined his band, his army. And it takes more than just talent and training to be an effective leader. You know, you've got to be able to recruit and to train others as well. And you need God's anointing to be able to do that. Jesus reminded disciples and said this, and again, it should remind us also, we are the ones who God uses today to reach people. In John 15 and 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So listen to what he says, though. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, religious leaders who follow principles of what the world calls success rarely accomplish anything permanent that glorifies God. And again, it's okay to be trained by men, but it's even more important to be trained by the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. I think this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote this to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verse 15 through 20, when he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other disciples except James, the Lord's brothers. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So Paul had to put in his time, you see. I was just talking to a brother who introduced me to a new pastor locally who's 21 years old. And I'm sure that he may be a fine pastor, but we need to pray for him because, you know, the Bible says that a pastor should not be a novice, lest he fall into the same temptations of the devil. And I do believe that it's important for people to get that desert experience, you know, that wilderness experience, so to speak, and to be trained in private by the Lord, because it can be a very hard thing to be a minister when you're very young in the Lord, you know. Oswald Chambers said, the Lord was 30 years preparing for 3 years of service. Modern stamp is 3 hours for preparation for 30 years of service. Again, the Spirit's not only anointed David and empowered him for battle, but he also inspired David to write beautiful songs that would still minister to people's hearts. And when you think of the trials that David went through in order to give us these psalms, it makes you appreciate them all the more, don't they? In the next verses, David lists the names of some of the exploits of the leading men who followed David and stood with him during those difficult years of exile and during his reign. And the first three he refers to as the three mighty men. In verse 8 it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David called Josheb-Bashbeth, the Techmanite, chief among the captains. He was also called Adino, the Ezanite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Wow. This guy must have been really something. Again, this first one here that was also called the chief of the captains. He was, again, famous for killing 800 men at one time. This Joshobim Bashobeth, he's also known as, again, Adino. And there are those that believe that he was named this because of the men that he killed in battle, because the very name means the spear. And he killed, like I said, 800 men with a spear. Although in 1 Chronicles chapter 11:11, it says he killed 300. So why is there a discrepancy there? Most likely, you know, the transmission of numbers from manuscript to manuscript by the copyist, you know, those who copied it, sometimes led to these kind of minor errors. You know, that's the only explanation we can really have for it. So the question is, did the fear of the Lord drive all these men over a cliff or something like that? Or did Jeshobeam's courage inspire others to help him out in battle? Or did he just, you know, do it himself? Or again, did somebody help him and he just got credit for it? How he accomplished this feat is not really disclosed throughout Scripture. And from a human standpoint, it seems very unlikely that he killed them one at a time with his spear. But from a supernatural view, with God, all things are possible. And so verses 9 through 10, it says, "And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo." How shall it be called Dodo? It might be Dudu, too. I don't know. The Ahohite, I'll have to check out the pronunciation, you know, online. But he was the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when he defiled the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So again, this mighty man, he was an Ahohite, meaning that he was of the clan of Ahoah, but he was really from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles 8, verse 1 through 5 identifies him as such. It says, "Now Benjamin begot Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Ahariah the third, Nohah the fourth, and Repha the fifth. The sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, and Ebihud, Abishia, I hope that's pronounced right, Neman, and Ahoah, Gera, Shephupan, and Haram." Anyway, I know I probably did violence to those names, but we did the best we could. Anyway, he fought with David against the Philistines while the other Israelite soldiers were retreating. And he remained steadfast in his place, and he fought until the sword was literally welded to his hand. He couldn't open his hand to release the sword. That's how hard he fought. He also by himself won a great victory. And we know that he's the one who fought this by himself, because the rest of the soldiers returned after him for the plunder. And it says that they came only to get a plunder. So like David, Eliezer wasn't selfish about sharing the spoils of battle, because the victory had come from the Lord. Then verse 11 through 12 says, "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines had gathered together into the troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory." Again, this third mighty man, Shammah, the Lord used him to win this great victory, and he risked his own life to defend this field of lentils and barley. The question is, why would he do this? And I believe it's because he knew the land belonged to the Lord, and it was given to Israel to use for his glory. And Shammah did not want the Philistines to control what belonged to Jehovah, because the Jews were stewards of God's land. And to respect the land meant to honor the Lord and his covenant with Israel and to defend it. Leviticus 18, 19 through 30 says, "Also you shall approach, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she's in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a female. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of this iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep the statutes of my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, nor any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from amongst their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance. You shall not do, that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So I think clearly here, this probably because he was a godly man and a man that was one of the mighty men of David, he understood this and he knew that for the Philistines to control the land was to defile the land. And so, verse 13 through 17 says, then three of the 30 men, chiefly men, went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. The troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went to in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. This is another, the next three, you might say, of the mighty men. And they're listed in the next chapter. I don't know whether I'm going to read that or not. Might dispense it because there's a lot of names there. But it was at harvest time, which meant that there was no rain and the cisterns probably were empty and no water was available in the cave. And, you know, if there was, it probably was stagnant. And David, he spoke to himself about the water. And he didn't issue any orders to any of the men. But these three men were probably close enough to hear David's whispered words. And they were loyal enough to take his wish as their command. And they were determined to obey at any cost. And they traveled 12 miles. 12 miles. They broke through the enemy lines and came back with the water. I think this is really an example, a good example for us to follow in our relationship with the captain of our salvation. No matter what the Lord puts in David's hands, he used it to honor God and to help God's people, whether it was a sling or the sword, a harp, a scepter, a cup of water. And the same thing is true with his mighty men. When David took the cup, he didn't see the water. He saw the blood of these three men who had risked their lives to satisfy his desire. And it was truly touched his heart. The three men had given themselves as a sacrifice to the Lord to serve David. And so David added this offering to, he added his offering to this offering to show them that they were one with their devotion to Jehovah. David would not treat it as nothing. It was something that had cost these three men, literally could have cost them everything. Jesus himself, he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And he gave himself for us as a just like a drink offering to be poured out. Psalms 22, 14 through 15 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Then Isaiah 53 and 12. After it lists all the things that the suffering servant would do, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I really believe that this was a picture, a type and a shadow of Christ being poured out in sacrifice. Paul used the image of a drink offering to describe his own dedication to the Lord in Philippians 2, verse 17. He said, yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then finally in 2 Timothy 4 and 6 he says, I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, Mother Teresa, she would say, we can do no great things, only small things with great love. But doing small things because we love Christ turns into great things. According to Jesus, whenever you show love and kindness to others and seek to meet their needs, in other words, give a cup of cold water, you know, then we're same as doing it unto him. Matthew 25, 34 through 40, and we'll close with this. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Anyway, that's something to remember. Amen? When you do something to somebody, it's like giving a cup of cold water to the Lord. You know? Amen? Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?